Leslie Flynn, in his book entitled Great Church Fights, interesting title, isn't it? Great Church Fights, gives the following poem. Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think as I think, eat as I eat, drink as I drink, look as I look, do as I do, then I'll have fellowship with you. We hear that poem, and it might bring a little bit of a chuckle to us. But I think if we think on it long enough, it might bring some pain to our heart, because it's all too often true. If someone doesn't quite dot all their I's and cross all their T's, just like me, I'm not going to fellowship with them. The reason for that boils down to pride, does it not? Self-promotion, sinful competitiveness. I will exalt myself above other Christians, or our group will exalt ourselves above other Christians. This is not the way of the cross. This is not the way of Jesus. His is a way of humility. You'll recall, not too long ago, we talked about the competitiveness that was going on between the disciples. You remember, they were basically bantering back and forth. Who among them was the greatest? Who belonged to be on the upper echelon when Christ came to rule? There was an individual pride. Pride, self-promotion. That is what this world system is founded upon, is it not? That's the world system. And yet, as we've talked about many times before, Christ came to establish a new kingdom with a whole new paradigm of greatness. Not pride and self-promotion, but instead humility. And so he came to purchase for himself a people characterized by humility. Today we're coming to an important pivotal point in the Gospel of Luke. I've said this several times leading up to our passage today. Luke chapter 9, verse 50 is the very end of the section dealing with Jesus' Galilean ministry. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we now begin the march towards Jerusalem, journey towards Jerusalem. And of course, it is in Jerusalem that Christ is going to a cross, which is the ultimate place of humiliation. And so as Jesus continues to teach his disciples about humility, it's not just words that he is giving to them. He is ultimately doing it by example. And that's what we're going to see here in coming months. As we work our way through this central section of Luke, Jesus is turning his attention away from the crowds, and he is focusing more on the disciples, those who are following him, and he is teaching them about humility, that if you are to be my disciple, if you are to follow after me, you must walk the path of humility. The last paragraph we considered, verses 46 through 48 there in Luke 9. We saw how Christ-like humility is opposed to individual pride. Individual pride between individual believers. Who is the greatest? Today we're going to be looking at just two verses. And what we're going to see in this case is how Christ-like humility is opposed to a Christian group pride. Pride between Christian groups. And then the next time we're in Luke, we'll see Christ-like humility as opposed to Christian pride over and against non-believers, the sort of us versus them mentality. So just with that very quick synopsis, you can see a progression, can you not? From individual pride to Christian groups going at it, and then ultimately Christians having a us versus them mentality towards non-believers. And again, the question that we're really answering with these three paragraphs that do thematically tie in together is this: what is kingdom greatness? And the answer that we are getting over and again in these three paragraphs is that it is humility. So what we're going to be looking at here today is humility among Christian groups when it comes to Christian service. Jesus, last time, again, the disciples were going back and forth. Who is the greatest disciple? They were getting big heads. They had had great privilege by following Christ up to this point. But rather than all that extra wonderful revelation humbling them, it puffed them up. And so, who is the greatest among us, Jesus? And so what did Jesus say there at the end of verse 48? He basically gives this kingdom principle that just utterly decimates their prideful competitiveness. And he says, he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And what we're going to see here in a moment when we read the text is they hear this, but they don't get it. We kind of see that a lot with the disciples, don't we? Jesus has to set them straight on some point that they are getting wrong, and it's like it just goes right over their head. They might get the specific thing that Jesus is talking about, but they're not quite getting the general principle. And so we have John the Apostle in this case. He's hearing what Jesus is saying about individual pride, and it's almost like he takes a step back in what we're going to read here in a moment, and he says, okay, I understand it, Jesus. I shouldn't say that I individually am better than one of the other disciples. So therefore, what I will say is, we're the greatest. Not just me, but we are, our group, our circle, our movement. We're the greatest. We have the best Christian team. So I think what we will see by example here is how pride can often lead to a Christian sectarianism. Our team is better than your team. We're closer to Jesus than you are. Our group is more spiritual. And not until you rise to our level, our group's level, will you be as spiritual as we are. Now you think about group pride. It's a lot more subtle, isn't it, than individual pride? I mean, when an individual's out there and he is really lifting up himself, it's pretty easy to spot that. But with group pride, you can just kind of meld your own personal pride right into the group, and it's not really as distinguishable. And boy, you can make some pretty spiritual-sounding arguments as to why we are the best group, spiritually speaking. And so the disciples then, as well as disciples today, we have to learn the lessons of humility, specifically today in the group dynamic. So let's explore that lesson, Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 49, if you'll follow along. Again, this is just after they were bickering back and forth, who is the greatest? Verse 49, and John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, we stopped him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Humility. What we're going to see today, like we did the last time we were in Luke, is that Christ-like humility not only reverses an element of pride, but it also replaces it with an element of humility. So here's the lesson I want us to get today. Christ-like humility reverses pride towards other Christian groups and replaces it with association. Let's remember, all this time of Galilean ministry, Jesus has been gathering to himself a pretty big following. And there were certain people who believed on Christ, who had received Christ, but they did not formally connect themselves with the band of the disciples. And that's what we have here with this man who had perform this exorcist, this demon-possessed boy, or whoever he was, that this demon was cast out, and this man ministered. He did this in the name of Jesus. And yet he never formally connected himself to the 12 disciples. So, even though Jesus just got done talking in the previous paragraph about receiving a child, in fact, look at that. He says, verse 48, Whosoever shall receive this child. Now remember, that's not just talking about little people, you know, it's 10 years of age or something and below. It's talking about people who have a childlike faith. Anybody who will humble himself to the point that he will receive Christ. Jesus says, Whosoever shall receive a person like that in my name receiveth me. And so what do the disciples do? The very first words there, verse 49, it says, John answered. He reacted to Jesus' teaching on accepting other believers. And just to paraphrase, basically what John is doing here is he's basically saying, okay, we get that, Jesus, but there have got to be limits to that, right? Verse 49. Master, we saw this man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him. We tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Even though Jesus just got done talking about receiving the brethren, they are now rejecting this unknown disciple of Jesus. Why? Why is John and the other 11 disciples so resentful of this man? Well, I guess to put it in the vernacular today, it's because he was not a licensed and ordained minister to do this. He was not denominationally approved by the discipleship commission to do this. So John is basically appointing himself as a sort of gatekeeper as to who is acceptable with God to minister in the name of Jesus. He doesn't belong to our approved group, Jesus. This is why we are trying to stop him. He's not got the right connections, the right associations. Now the irony in all this is, what did this man do here? He did what? He casted out a demon. And recall, just shortly before this, what did the disciples utterly botch? An exorcism. The irony is, this man, this unknown disciple, this sort of freelance disciple, succeeded in Jesus' name where the disciples had just got done failing because they lacked faith. And so no doubt there is some jealousy going on here. Why couldn't we do this? We have the right connections. And sadly today, we see a lot of this continue. Maybe God is blessing another church or a movement of some sort that is faithful to the gospel, blessing them. And yet, the pride in us wants to say, well, it's because they've compromised. They're not separated enough. That's why God, it seems that God is blessing them. We cannot praise God for what He is doing. They don't have the right connections. They're not in the right circle. John and the 11 disciples here, they resent this follower. They wanted to exclude him from fellowship. Why? Because he had not been called like they had. They had not been commissioned like they had. They had not had the experiences that they had. They did not attend the same Bible college and seminary, the seminary of Jesus, as they had. And so we don't have any room for him, and we certainly will not praise God or give God credit for using this man. It's group pride. It's exclusivism. Rather than being humbled by being with Jesus, these guys have been puffed up, and now they're saying, look, this guy is not in the spiritual in crowd, and therefore certainly God cannot have his stamp of approval upon him. We've got the monopoly. Only we are the ones accepted to do this ministry of exorcism. Of course, this continues to this day. Andrew Bonar, a very godly 19th century Scottish man, even admitted to this in one of his diary entries. He wrote this: "This day 20 years ago, I preached for the first time as an ordained minister. It is amazing that the Lord has spared me and used me at all. I have no reason to wonder that He used others far more than He does me. Yet envy is my hurt, and today I have been seeking grace to rejoice exceedingly over the usefulness of others, even where it casts me into the shade. Lord, take away this envy from me." And so the 12 disciples are envious here. And they just basically throw out the very convenient excuse, well, he doesn't have the right associations. He doesn't have the right credentials. But as we see from the text, he clearly did have the right credentials, right? Even John himself testified that he does this in whose name? In Jesus' name. Jesus himself approves ultimately by saying, look, he's not against us, he is for us. Here is a man who openly, boldly proclaimed Jesus Christ. He was not ashamed of the Lord. And so Jesus comes along and says, look, guys, he's not anti-Jesus, he's pro-Jesus. He's not against us, he's for us. So let's not stand in his way. Let's be thankful. Now let me say this at the beginning here this morning, just so there's no confusion. What we're talking about here is not just embracing any movement or person or church just because they name the name of Christ. There are a lot of people out there who name the name of Christ that have got a lot of error mixed into it. We were talking about some of that this morning with our Sunday school. I think what Paul says at the beginning of his epistle to the Romans is so helpful on this score. He starts off that epistle this way. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto... Does anybody know? Separated unto the gospel of God. That is the criteria for separation, for ecclesiastical separation, if you want to put it that way. It is the gospel that must be defended, that must be advanced, the core of what the Bible teaches. And yet I fear what has happened, much like John here, is a sort of hyper-separatism, where it is not a separation over the gospel, but it is separation over preferences, traditions, over this group, over that group, however that group may label itself. I've said this before, I want to say it again now. Labels make me nervous. They make me nervous for a lot of reasons. Let me just name a couple here. One is they quickly shut down all discussion. They do not allow brethren in the Lord to come and study the Scriptures together. They quickly isolate, they quickly polarize, and that's it. But another reason why labels are so often dangerous is because they are a vehicle for group pride. Now, a lot of people who start movements or men that God raises up don't intend for those labels necessarily to start off as vehicles for group pride, but that's what they develop into. They devolve into that. For example, we mentioned it briefly this morning. Fundamentalism is a label. I don't mind calling myself a fundamentalist so long as I have the opportunity to define what that label means. Why? Because so many people have so many different ideas about that label. We're talking about it in terms of, you know, what they fought for in the 1920s, guarding of the gospel against the encroaching liberalism that was indeed infiltrating into the mainline churches and many of the educational institutions, defending, guarding the gospel, then yes, absolutely. Fundamentals of the faith, those essentials in order to be a Christian. But sadly, what happens is, over time, and it was again briefly mentioned this morning, is a turning in on one another. And all of a sudden, it's no longer the gospel that is used to define us, but layer upon layer upon layer of traditions. And it's no longer what we might say is a historic fundamentalism, but what has become a traditionalist fundamentalism. And the problem with that is you've got about 101, probably more than that, different varieties and shades of a fundamentalist, and each one picking out their traditions from whatever decade they think is the best, or whatever man from those decades they think is the best. And so it's got to be the traditions of the 1920s, or the 1940s, or 1960s, or 1980s. So what ends up happening, and this is so crucial for us to understand, it becomes the traditions that are being guarded, not the gospel. It is the traditions that are defining, rather than the gospel. And so what ends up happening is the labels are used, they're thrown around, men cast aspersions and criticisms upon one another, Well, they're not exactly in line with our group, therefore they cannot be a true Christian or a good Christian or a true fundamentalist. It's the gospel, not the layers upon layers of traditions. And I think, sadly, what has happened in many ways is those that so jealously guard that label have in many ways distorted or in some cases even lost the gospel because of their traditions, just like the Galatians did. Conservative, yes. All the right standards, yes. Traditions, yes. The gospel, though, has been distorted. But they've got the label. They've got the label. And yet you've got other people, other brethren over here, for whatever reason, that don't have that same label, but guess what? They've actually got the gospel right. But we're not going to associate with them. Why? Because they don't have the label. But we'll associate with people over here who have distorted, compromised, and lost the gospel. This is a problem. What I'm saying is, it ought to be the gospel that defines us and defines who we will associate with. And I think what we, if we really will take the time and be biblical, what we will find is that biblical gospel-centered, and we've got to keep that qualifier that the gospel has not been compromised, is often bigger than what we think, often bigger than our little circles that we draw. But if we do not understand this, we will be like John here, who basically says, well, we can't fellowship with them. We can't at least have, we can't even have an attitude of gratitude that God is using them. And when we have this attitude, guess, if we're listening to John, guess who we're not listening to? We're not listening to Jesus, who says, guys, he's okay. He's one of us. He's for us, not against us. So what I'm trying to say here is this. Calvary Baptist Church is committed to the Word of God. It is the inspired and errant Word of God. It is the sole authority for our faith and practice here. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that we uphold and that we preach. And it is the gospel, it is the Word of God who will define who we fellowship with and who we will not fellowship with. Not Protestant popes. Not group gurus, not John-like leaders, though we may admire much about them, that ultimately say, okay, that person, that group is on the approved list, and that person in that group is not on the approved list. No, we go to the Bible for these areas. Otherwise, we stop listening to what Jesus is telling us. And I think, sadly, you probably can think of instances yourself where the hyper-separatism will take the Bible. Oh yeah, they'll use the Bible. But if you really study out these passages, the arguments are being stretched way beyond the bounds of proper interpretation of Scripture. They are not sustained exegetically if you really study them out. But there is this desire to separate at all costs just because they don't feel right about it. Well, you've got to have something more than just feelings. You've got to ground it in the Word of God. And so often the Bible ends up being abused to justify what I would call is prideful, competitive hatred. A Mr. John Claypool recounts an experience he had while in seminary that, again, I think is sadly indicative of a lot of the sinful competitiveness that goes on in the name of ministry today. He says this, I can still recall going to state and national conventions in our denomination and coming home feeling drained and unclean because most of the conversation in the hotel rooms and the halls was characterized either by envy of those who were doing well or scarcely concealed delight for those who were doing poorly. For did that not mean that someone was about to fall and thus create an opening higher up the ladder? Envy, jealousy, competitiveness. we better understand that biblical separation is biblical. It is. No question about it. But it is over the gospel, not silly, petty, little things. We better examine the Word of God. Yes, we had better hold on to the gospel when it comes to right doctrine and right conduct, that if that conduct is not there, it does distort the gospel. But what we are talking about, folks, are clear-cut things. We're talking about big things, not petty things. We're talking about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. We're talking about the virgin birth. We're talking about the Trinity. Things that must be gotten right if a person is to be a Christian. And so, obviously, we've got to hold on to those areas, the gospel. But the petty little things, the picky little things, where honestly the gospel is not compromised, those things should not be the acid test of fellowship. Amen. Let me just say this, since I'm already talking along these lines. There are practical considerations for fellowshipping, or at least endorsing, or at least being glad over God using other people, other movements, churches, organizations, whatever the case may be. I mean, there are certain groups that both may be right on target when it comes to the gospel. They both get the gospel right, but yet they have different philosophies of ministry. And those different philosophies of ministry, though one is not necessarily better than the other, they're going in different directions. And for that reason, it becomes impractical to be able to work together. It's not because one is better than the other. It's just impractical. I think of the example of Paul and Barnabas on this score. Both of them got the gospel right, correct? But they had two different ways of thinking how the ministry ought to be done. Obviously, they couldn't be working together anymore. So obviously, there are these considerations. But I guess what I'm really, after this morning to understand from this passage is an attitude. Look, you cannot, we cannot do everything with everyone. It's impossible. But there ought to be a gratitude, as Jesus says, for those who are with us and not against us. We're not talking about petty things. We're talking about things in which the gospel is in jeopardy. You talk about unity and division in the Bible. The Bible has far more to say about unity among the brethren than it does about disunity or severing ties. It's not even close. You think of Jesus and his high priestly prayer, a prayer that he prays for us today. He prayed for us. Father, I pray that they be one even as we are one. You're talking about two members of the Godhead. That's pretty tight unity. That's the kind of unity. And so just this kind of willy-nilly, very quick to the draw, separation over any little petty preference, tradition, got to be exceedingly careful. Exceedingly careful. Group pride. And indeed, it's not just something that goes on between movements or large circles, but group pride can happen in the local church. One group builds an alliance. Some person or some other group gets honored or perhaps gets a position, and all of a sudden the jealousy, the infighting, the gossip, the slander begins. And it might seem innocent at first, but it develops into a bloodbath. To the point, much like Mr. Claypool, there are those who actually take delight. They find it delicious when someone, one of their brothers or sisters in Christ, actually falls. This is how ugly it can get in the local church. You think about these things. There's one church that probably pops into your mind from the Scriptures. What is it? Corinth, right? They were a mess. In fact, if you'll keep your finger here in Luke 9 and flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to read some verses from that portion of Scripture. They were a mess, right? I mean, sometimes you'll hear people go around and they'll say, you know, we just need to get back to being like the early church, right? The question is which one? You don't hear too many people saying, you know, we need to get back to being like the Corinthian church. You don't hear that because they were a wreck in every way. You name the issue, Paul had to address it, in his letters to this church. Immorality, incest. They had problems of abuse when it came to the Lord's Supper. They had problems in regards to the resurrection. Abuses of spiritual gifts such as speaking in tongues. You name the issue, it was a problem. And so there were these divisions that were abounding in this church. Let's begin reading there in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul writes this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chole, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also in the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." To preach the gospel. "Not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." This competition, this group pride that existed in this local church was so bad that Paul basically has to spend these first four chapters in this epistle dealing with the divisions that were happening there. And I think it's very helpful to note that the reasons for their divisions, and I would say today the reasons for the problems in the church, the divisiveness in the church, boils down to either a misunderstanding, a misapplication, or just altogether forgetting of the gospel. He says it there at the tail end. "I came to preach the gospel." You're forgetting this. This is why you are in competition with one another rather than in cooperation with one another. They were saying, we see back in verse 12, you have some saying, "I'm of Paul." Others saying, "I'm of Apollos." Others saying, "I'm of Cephas." And others, "I'm of Christ." You had some rising up there in the Corinthian church saying, "I'm of Paul." Let's remember, Paul was the one who planted this church. He was here for a year and a half. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's got the most well-known, internationally known ministry. "I'm of Paul. We're the best." Someone else speaks up and says, no, you got it all wrong. It's Apollos. Let's remember, after Paul left, it was Apollos that came in and pastored us. And everyone knows that Apollos, including Paul, Apollos is the best preacher. He's got the most eloquent voice. He's the sort of TV personality. Someone else chimes in and says, "No, you got it all wrong. It is Cephas," which is Aramaic for Peter. Let's remember, Peter, he was one of the disciples of our Lord. And not only a disciple of our Lord, but he was the leader among the disciples. Let's follow after Peter. And then, of course, you've got the last group who no doubt would have probably been the most pharisaical of them all, piously saying, all of you groups are lowlifes. It's not about following men, it's about following Christ. Well, that's a nice little, card to throw down on the table, nice little power play. They got the right person, but they had the totally wrong spirit. Divisiveness. Group pride. We're not like the rest of you. We are better than you. So Christ asks this very piercing, or rather Paul asks this very piercing question, is Christ divided? And that's the question. Is Christ divided? Throughout church history, this has been the issue. Men have sinned because they have elevated, they have clung to one man or one movement, and they have elevated above other men and other movements. And in the mix, Christ gets lost. The gospel gets lost. You think about the context of the local church. Sometimes people can have a very unhealthy habit, much maybe like the Corinthians suffered from, maybe clinging to Paul or Apollos as their pastor. "This is my pastor. This past pastor I had in the past, he is my pastor. And no other pastors that come after him will I allow to shepherd me. This is a problem. Not because there's anything special about men, but it is a resistance to the will of God. The providence of God that God would place in our lives at different times in our life, different shepherds, under shepherds. Paul alludes to this later in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 6. He says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase." God uses different men, different mentors in our life, different shepherds in our life at different seasons in our life to grow us. But what's key to understand, it's not ultimately them that are doing the growing. One may prepare the soil. One may water the soil. One may plant the seed. But what does the text say? It says, God causes the growth, not the men. And therefore, if there is growth in any of us, and that God uses any man, who gets the credit? Not the man, but God. It is God who gives the increase. If you're not there, go ahead and flip over to 1 Corinthians 3:1. I want to read a few verses that surround those verses I just read there, verses 5 through 6. Look, if we're looking just at men, our focus is entirely too narrow. It is God who does the growing. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, another of them Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. For then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." Party loyalties stunt growth. They do not spur on growth. Party loyalties reveal a fleshliness and a spiritual immaturity. No matter how long a person may have been in a church, maybe for decades, they could still be a baby Christian. Party loyalties display an envy and a strife, a jealousy. They reveal a heart that is not in tune with the heartbeat of the Lord. Again, men are instruments of God, but it is God alone who should get the glory. In fact, it's probably not even best to go around calling people or men a man of God. There's really no such thing as a man of God, is there? Only broken and defiled instruments that God uses. Men are crooked sticks, and it is a miracle that God could take any crooked stick and draw straight lines with them. Of course, today the party loyalties are not the same. They've changed. I haven't heard too many people going around saying, "I'm of Apollos" or "I'm of Cephas." But many have unhealthy loyalties and a group pride that comes out of their life. And what's sad about this is it gets to the point that it's so personality driven that people will follow a man no matter what he says, even if it is utterly unbiblical. Today it might be with regards to a particular Christian college or school. "I'm of Northland," or "I'm of Bob Jones," or "I'm of Maranatha," or "Cedarville," or any other ones that you want to throw in there. There's nothing wrong. I'm not saying anything wrong with these schools. I'm just saying the party loyalty, the party spirit is raised above Christ. That's a problem. Party loyalties when it comes to particular methods of educating children. "Well, I'm of public school," or "I'm of homeschooling," or "I'm of Christian schooling," or maybe "I'm of no schooling." I don't know. Party loyalties. Party loyalties when people see issues just like I do. issues of dress, issues of Bible translations, issues of particular music genres. I'm of fill in the blank. And anyone who doesn't see it just like me is less than. Is less than. And dear people, the thing that is lost in all of this, the thing that is lost is the most important thing, is the gospel. It is distorted. This kind of thinking demonstrates a weak, uninformed, and deficient view of the gospel. As you understand your union with Christ and your brothers and sisters' union with Christ, as you understand the implications of one's justification and adoption, and go down through all the list of all the wonderful doctrines of the gospel, it informs us that we are one in Christ and that there is nothing, do you hear me? Nothing, not one scruple, not one little pet standard, not one little tradition you have, not one little association or fellowship that you have that makes you better or more righteous in the sight of God than your brother or sister that maybe doesn't see quite just like you. To say otherwise is an offense to the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. What, do you think there is something deficient in His work? Something that you've got to make up? Something that didn't quite fill in the gap? By your righteousness, whatever that may be, you kind of fill in the gap. That is a deficient view of the gospel. And dear friends, I preach this because I want to guard the gospel. What it really means. Jesus Christ, I'm pretty certain, doesn't love one part of His bride's body more than another. I don't think He loves her earlobes more than her toes. He loves all of her. He loves the whole body of Christ. So these group comparisons are ways in which I can elevate myself up over other Christians because I really don't understand the implications of the gospel. And sadly, isn't it true that often these comparisons that groups make with one another, they pretty much boil down to what success is by human measurements, externals. You look at William Carey. He was briefly mentioned this morning. How many people do you think in those first 7 years of William Carey's ministry were going around saying, "I'm of William Carey"? Nobody was, and I'll tell you the reason why, because he didn't have one conversion or one baptism in those first 7 years. And most people during those 7 years are probably saying, "This guy's a lunatic." Now, he went on to be the father of modern missions. But what if he didn't have that? What if you have a guy like Jeremiah? How many people in Jeremiah's day were saying, "I'm of Jeremiah, he's the best"? Guys always over there crying all the time. His was a ministry of hardening. The more he preached, the more people were repelled. And yet that was God's will. In the eyes of humans, he was a failure. In the eyes of God, he was a success. And the ultimate example of this is Jesus Christ. You look at Jesus Christ as he hung on that cross, his disciples scattered away. You look at Peter, he's denying Jesus. He's thinking Jesus' ministry is a failure. And yet, has there ever been a ministry more successful than his? And so today, people will compare with one another the big buildings, the large offerings, the large attendance, these physical, these external, these temporal measurements. And yet, God has got a completely different paradigm for success. It is fidelity to the gospel. Look, God may call you, God may call me, He may call us as a church to have a ministry of hardening. And we can completely be in God's will. The longer we preach, the harder we preach, the more people are hardened to the gospel. What if God were to call you to that? Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm not signing up for that ministry anytime soon. But God may sign us up for it. And it would be success in God's eye, though in the eyes of human, it's a complete failure. Well, quickly, we need to finish. Back to Luke chapter 9, verse 50. If you look at that, you see how Jesus reacts to the disciples excluding this unknown disciple. He keeps it very short and sweet. He says, look, he's not against us. He is for us. We're on the same team. And so he's encouraging to have ministry collaboration with this unknown disciple. You see, one of the things, when Christ came, it's not just to change our view about Him, but it's also to change our view about those that we would serve with in the gospel. To see them as co-laborers. And so this whole idea of ministry rivalry is worldly. And Christ came to turn that kind of worldly thinking on its head. You know, in the world today, what we're told is you've got to protect your turf. And while you are protecting your turf, you need to invade on someone else's turf in order to build your own kingdom. And unfortunately, that kind of thinking goes on often in churches, both at the lay level as well as in leadership. I'm going to take whatever I can. But you know what? Jesus comes in and he gives us a completely different idea and way of thinking when it comes to ministering with others in the gospel. It's not protecting our own turf. It's inviting others to come in and invade our turf. Why? Because we have the same goal. We have the same objective of advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we don't resent our fellow laborers. We're excited. Why? Because we're building towards the glory of Christ. And I'm telling you what, it makes us excited just to know there's someone else out there who is actually willing to bear the cross along with us. You know this, right? There are very few Christians out there. And it could very well happen that there are fewer and fewer. And I'm going to tell you, these little scruples are not going to mean a whole lot if you're locked up in prison together. You're just going to be thankful that there's someone else that is actually willing to bear the cross and follow along with you. So there ought to be an open-heartedness, not an exclusive spirit. You think of Moses. Remember Moses when Joshua came to him and Joshua was concerned because these two elders, this guy named Eldad and Medad, were kind of stealing the celebrity, the press away from Moses. And he says, Moses, you got to do something about this. And what does Moses say? He says, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. He says, I don't care. It's not about me. It's about the message. Paul, likewise, there in Philippians. You recall what happened to him? He ended up being thrown in prison. And there were preachers out there who took advantage of this. They were preaching the gospel, but they had wrong motives in what they were doing. They kind of used it as an opportunity to climb up the ladder. They probably thought, okay, good, Paul's out of the way. Maybe now we can get our face on, you know, Christianity Today or something. And so how does Paul react? Does he react with, man, I'm in here, this prison, wasting away because I did the right thing, and those guys are out there, though they're preaching the gospel, they're doing it with wrong motives. I can't believe this. Is that how he reacted? No! Let me give you what he says. He says in Philippians 1:18, what does it matter? That's what he says. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Look, there are ministries out there, there are preachers out there that, yes, we would not agree with on probably many things. And practically, it would be impossible. There's just too much of a difference in philosophy of ministry. But yet, there ought to be the attitude of rejoicing that, yes, the gospel is going forth. And in this, we can rejoice. Let us not use our time so wastefully. And this happens. There are believers out there that obsess over the newest controversy in the church. By the way, people that are obsessive about controversies, the scriptures talks about how that is a sign of a person as a good candidate to be a false teacher. A person that is obsessive about controversy. Scouring through all the Christian periodicals that oftentimes resemble more of the National Enquirer than a Christian publication. Trying to dig up the latest dirt on the preacher or the ministry. Why? So we can say we're better than you. And what we need to be doing is not spending all of our time, though there is occasion to take a stand and let people know what we are against, but we need to spend most of our time telling people what we are for. And it is the gospel. And for those who likewise proclaim the gospel. And it is that gospel, it is that merciful mission, that merciful message that Christ came to give, that will destroy, that will dissolve any of the petty divisiveness within the church or even outside the church. It is that message that reminds us of how Christ thought. And how did he think? Paul says, let this mind be in you as it was in Christ Jesus. Okay, well, how did Christ think? Here's how he thought. He did not think about himself before others. He looked not on his own things, but on the things of others. His whole life was given in humble service to others. And the surest way to dissolve any of the disunity and the divisiveness and the competitiveness in the church is to put others ahead of ourselves. And to remind ourselves that if it was not for Jesus Christ standing in our place, we would have had to bore the wrath of God. And because he bore the wrath of God for us, we ought to just be thankful that he also bore the wrath of God for other brothers and sisters as well. And so let us be a people that hold to that old saying that has been passed down through the centuries of church history. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Let's pray.